Let's turn to Amos chapter 5. As God continues to sorrow and mourn over Israel's sins and reminding them that there's a cost. The wages of sin is death, right? And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Israel, he's warning them that they'll be punished if they don't take that light that God's given them, that responsibility that they have, and use it to God's glory and to the good of those around him. And we open in verse 1, he says, "Hear ye this word," as Amos speaks for the Lord. "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went out by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." And you know, as we dealt with the previous chapters, he was speaking to the people of Israel and saying to that their judgment was inevitable. It was to come. There was no hope that they might escape it at this point if they continued on the path they're on. And now chapter 5 is going to reach out into the future a little bit and make it clear that God's going to continue to punish them for the sin if they don't turn. And in the first 15 verses, we see God pleading with Israel to seek him now, to avoid the judgment, to be reconciled before this captivity comes. And if they don't, there's no hope. You know, it's one thing to just have calamity come upon you, but to be warned and warned, look out, they got this coming if you keep going that way. And people go, well, let's keep going this way anyway. And remember when Hosea was speaking for God, the Lord was speaking through Hosea, he had married a harlot. And God sent him to say to the northern kingdom, "You're a harlot, but God still loves you. Just turn." And here Amos says, "You were a virgin, and God espoused himself to you." And really, that's a picture of believers today. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "I'm a jealous God over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And when we come to him, we're born again. We're fresh. Our sins are forgiven. We're starting anew with him. We have a new heart. We're new creatures in Christ. But they turned away. And, you know, we might ask ourselves, have we turned away from him in any way? Turned away from the one who loves us so much that he stretched his arms out on the cross to die for us? Or have we been led astray by some of the things of the world that are so glitzy and glamorous and look so good to draw us into those things of the flesh that can often lead to great pain? And the idea, I think, is he thinks, you know, are we being led around like a pig with a ring in his nose? And I think many Christians, even today, are there, you know. He says that 10% will be left in the land and 90% will be killed. It's because the purity of God's people has gone. Now he calls out again in verses 4 through 10. He says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion." I think he's saying, look to the heavens. Look to the heavens. Who put the stars up there? "And turns the shadow of death into the morning and makes the day dark with night, that calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Then that strengthens the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebukes in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." Here he's speaking about how the world has a disdain for people to stand for truth. But he continues to hold this invitation open, as the God does to the whole world really today. Come to me, come to me. And now he's talking to his people who've turned from him. Turn back to me. If you do it now, you'll live, but don't seek after Bethel, where one of the golden calves was erected. You don't worship idols. Don't do what they did there. Don't enter into Gilgal, where Israel camped when they crossed the Jordan River and first came into the land under Joshua. It was a staging area, really, for the march on Jericho. And God told them to tell their children that was the place where he delivered them. But they put up idols there. They worshiped false gods. Both Bethel and Gilgal, he says, don't turn to them. They're about to go into captivity too. But he goes on to say there's still hope for them. Seek the Lord and you shall live. It's a great invitation, but the other side of the coin is, if you don't turn to me, I'll have to judge you. I'll have to spank you, like turning to a child. If you do that one more time, I'm going to have to spank you. And the biggest problem was that they had been given so much. They claimed to be God's people, but they weren't doing what God commanded. And we see a lot of that today. I mean, it was a lot more common. And when I was a young boy, the church bells would be ringing and people would be walking down the street. Or if they had a car, they would drive. And you know, not everybody had cars. But there was a lot of church going. And Sunday was just, if the stores were shut down, people went to church. And even today, you see many going in and out of church. And we can't stand at the door and tell who are really God's children, who are the real believers. Because many can give an outward appearance of faith and not have that going on in the heart, not living a life that matches up to it. What is that called? It's called hypocrisy. It's really a dangerous place to live. But there's that high level of responsibility and accountability that we have when we know God's word, and to have that knowledge of God's word. When we profess a love for Christ, when we profess that we trust in Christ and then live a life that condemns the very gospel that we profess, it not only hurts our fellowship with God, it hurts our witness before the world. And I'm not talking about you guys that are sitting here tonight, but in the world in general, a lot of people that just aren't living their lives from between Sunday afternoon to Saturday night again, as the Lord would have them to. So Amos is condemning this idea of making a profession and not living up to it. That was part of his message here. And God had to bring Amos up from the south to give this message. And the priests in the north were only saying what people wanted to hear. That's one of the problems. Sometimes the pulpits in today's world can become a place where people hear what they want to hear. A sounding board, in other words, for what people are thinking. This isn't what this is for. The pulpits of America are to speak God's truth, no matter what people think. This is not the sounding board. And shame on anyone who misuses it. But remember, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, his second letter in chapter 4, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." And, you know, our ears itch to hear some good news. You know, maybe from ABC or NBC or CNN. Don't hold your breath. To hear something nice, to hear something sweet, you know, and so they can. Sometimes people want to hear that out of the pulpit. Just tell me something nice and sweet. Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's pretty good news. But don't pat me on the head for saying it. It's just God's truth. And I think a lot of times people speak from the pulpit because they want people to say, "Oh, that was so nice. I like to hear what you said there. And what a great job you're doing. And you make me feel so good." Well, sometimes, but sometimes the word is a divider. It's like a sword. It cuts. The thing that opened my eyes to the Lord wasn't the sweetness of it. It was that too, but it was the fact that he went into my heart and revealed a sin that was going on in me, and it just like bowled me over. It was the truth that won me. And for the religious, I mean, I don't call us the religious. We're the faithful. We are the saved. We're the redeemed. We're the reconciled. But the religious, religion is what we try to do to God by our good works and say, well, I'm not that bad. I think I've earned my way to heaven. That's religion. Faith in Christ is relationship. And oftentimes when people are religious and you point out their hypocrisy, they're very insulted. I tell you, point out my hypocrisy. We should be doing that with one another. Do you really want to say what you just said? And oftentimes people want to be rated on what they're doing outwardly while their heart is far from God. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, "This people, they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Yeah, you can flatter somebody that you hate in front of other people. Yeah. But I like what he's in verse 8, he says, "Seek him that makes the seven stars in Orion." And so that was familiar even in that day, you know, to the people. Seek the one who made the stars. Seek the one who makes the night dark. I don't turn off the lights outside at night. God does that. I mean, we put street lights in Walmart. Sometimes it's hard to watch the stars, but I know when the grandkids are over, sometimes in the summertime, I like to go out and crawl out on the garage roof and lay there and look up at the stars, but there aren't as many since Walmart came. But he makes the night dark, and he waters the whole earth. He's doing a good job of that around here right now. I mean, we have plants, we have gardens, and we like to water them, but what if it was my job to water the whole earth? I couldn't do that. We couldn't. We couldn't do that. I mean, who came up with this law of hydrodynamics that goes on here? You got this water in the oceans and the lakes and the rivers and in the grasses, and it rises up through the air and it makes clouds and comes back down again. We didn't do that. God did that. God is the one. It says here, the Lord is his name. He's the living God who is also the creator. And I like tonight it says he tells every lightning bolt where to go. You know, there are somewhere you can actually get aerial maps or space maps of the earth of the lightning bolts. It is tremendous the number of lightning strikes that are going on around the earth all the time. But we're not the ones who make that. We're the ones that are dodging it. So God is the one. The Lord is his name. And he mentions going to the gates. The courthouse in that day was the gate at the city, because they had walled cities and they'd have the gate, and the judges would sit in the gate, and the people would bring their troubles before the judges in the gates. And they didn't like doing that, because if you can even imagine it, sometimes the judges were crooked. Sometimes the lawyers were crooked. And righteous judges were unpopular. The ones that spoke only truth, they weren't that popular, because the ones that wanted to be bought off, that's how they made their extra money, is to get bought off. They were the ones that wanted to get those cases. But oftentimes back then, the lawyers would cooperate with the lawbreakers. And many people think things haven't really changed that much in the last 3,000 years. Verse 11, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it's an evil time." In other words, the people don't even dare to defend themselves. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." So when he speaks of the poor ones are the ones who don't get justice. There were beautiful palaces built in Samaria. They're in ruins today, but they were destroyed shortly after this message was given by Amos, and they've been in ruins for 3,000 years. But the poor had a great difficulty getting justice in Amos's day. How much has that changed today? Do the wealthy have any advantage in the court system today? I make a face in silence because you can't hear that in an audio teaching. But yeah, they do. Money still buys better lawyers. Better lawyers have an advantage. To find innocent someone's guilty, or find guilty someone who's innocent. And many people escape judgment and punishment through appeals, the appeals process. I mean, how long does it even take to get into a court nowadays and then to get through it? It takes a long time. But God notices when there's justice in a nation. That's the whole idea here. He notices when there's no justice in a nation. He notices when favor is given to the rich and you can't get justice unless you have enough money. He notices if the poor people don't get their proper day in court in a proper way, or those who won't be heard because they don't speak up. And God holds countries and systems accountable for that. And he makes a point of them not speaking here because in Amos' day, many people knew they didn't get justice. So they just kept quiet because protesting got them nowhere and they knew it. It might get them worse. So today we're supposed to have freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. It seems like we're getting more freedom from the press, or freedom from speech and freedom from religion instead of. The idea of a silent majority, the reason there's a silent majority is they know their voices won't be heard. And it's a tragic time because much like Israel in Amos' time, the Lord is calling upon Israel to turn to him. And look what he says. He says, hate the evil, love the good, establish judgments in the court, a proper judgment in the court. So he's still holding out hope. You can still turn here. And you know, we know right and wrong. Your kids know right and wrong. So next, he's going to warn about something that we hear as we go through these prophets. It's called the day of the Lord, approaching judgment. Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, look at that. He's the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The day of the Lord is a judgment time. And if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, or as if, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even at very dark and no brightness at all? So the Lord, knowing all things, of course, he knows they're not going to repent. And he states very clearly that judgment will come. And that death will touch everyone, and everyone will mourn. And the idea is, many spoke piously, saying they were looking forward to the day of the Lord and desired it, but Amos warns, woe unto you. That's an empty sentiment. You're not going to like that. The day will not be like you think it is. It's not going to be a pleasant day like you think it might be. And Joel was the first to refer to the day of the Lord. And all of the prophets that follow him have something to say about this day of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord is not light, but darkness. You think you want it, but you really don't. It's a time of trouble. And one of the reasons that you're approaching this in the wrong fashion is because your worship is false. So Amos is telling his people here. And we need to be careful, too, because we can't fool God. We can't make worship look right if it's not right. And the only way it is right is if our heart is right. Because he doesn't tell us we have to be a choir. He just says to lift a joyful noise. So he wants a joyful heart to lift a noise. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you still sing. So Amos is telling them to his own people, you look really pious. You can get that face, you know, that looks like you're suffering for God. But you know, it's only a religious ritual you're going through. You really don't know God. You don't love him. It's shown in your behavior. In fact, he knew at that time they were worshiping idols, and the day of the Lord, he says, will be with you, but it's a day of darkness, a great tribulation period. So he draws illustrations from nature and describes here first a man in the woods with a lion on his trail. Now, we don't really face that here in Macedon. When I go for a walk in the neighborhood, I don't worry about lions eating me, okay? But some areas of the country, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, you know. So here's this guy, he sees a lion coming and he runs away and sees a bear coming from in the other direction. He's between that proverbial rock and the hard place, or the lion and the bear place, or whatever you want to call it. But he's saying to Israel, you say you want the Lord to come to get you out of your troubles, but you're creating your own troubles, and it's not going to be like you think it's going to be. It'll be like running from a lion into a bear, or like jumping, as we call it, out of the frying pan into the fire. And Amos continues his story. This man, seeing the bearer coming, and runs into his house and puts his hand on the wall and gets bit by a snake. His point is, be careful about how you live for God down here. He cares. He's paying attention. And there are consequences for our actions. And, you know, we as believers, our salvation's not in jeopardy. I do believe once saved, always saved. And it's important that we are saved. It says that, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He'll judge our works. And he'll reward us accordingly or not. But we don't, our salvation isn't in jeopardy. Our relationship may be. We may be separated by relationship. But it says in Romans 8 that no created being, no creature can take us out of his hand. What is that? Let me read that. I hope that's where it is, because it's where I'm turning. Yeah, 8:38. We're at 37. He says, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that sort of covers it, doesn't it, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take us out of his hand once we're there. Not because we got a grip on him. He's got a grip on us. Remember the story I tell about when I had little grandkids walking across the parking lot? I didn't hold up my finger and tell them to hold my finger. I grabbed them by the wrist and I had them. That's how God, he's got us. He's got us. Our salvation's not in jeopardy, but our walk can be affected depending on our attitude and our heart. Verse 21, I despise your feast days, he says in verse 21. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols or the musical instruments. They were going through the motions, lifting up their voices, doing the traditions and all, but it didn't really honor God because their heart wasn't right. Their faith wasn't real. You hear that term blind faith? I don't believe in blind faith. I mean, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not seen. But it isn't because we don't have faith because we don't have any idea of what we ought to believe in. There's enough information in the Bible to know what we believe in and who we believe in, that the object of our faith is what keeps us. We know the object of our faith. James even said, faith without works is dead. Why would we do works? So that others can see it. So they can see that love that's pouring out of us. We don't get saved by doing enough good things. We get saved by believing in the one who can save us, Jesus Christ. But the people of Israel in that day were living lives of sin. And they were living in it, and they knew in the true and the living God, and they were still living those lives of sin. They were engaged in idolatry and going through Mosaic rituals, saying they kept the laws. Like the rich young ruler says, yeah, I kept all that stuff. God says what he thinks of it. I despise it, he says. I have no use for it. He's always after our heart. So it doesn't matter how much enthusiasm we seem to have. If our heart's not in it, God doesn't accept it. It's not that, the calisthenics we do or the jumping up and down. It's just having a heart of worship before God. Verse 24, But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chun, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. So the people of Israel had offered sacrifices in the wilderness. But when they met heathen people, they worshiped their gods. Instead of being an example to touch the world, was it somebody said, when she works in her garden, she wears gloves, and she noticed that the dirt doesn't get glovey, her gloves get dirty. So be careful what you touch. And, you know, in this particular time, there was also the worship of Moloch, and they would burn their small children in the red hot arms. It was a hollow thing with his arms out like a tray, and they would set babies on it and burn them alive. And it's incredible how heathenistic they were. Today we chop them up before they're born. But there were idols, there were human sacrifices. Parents hearing the screams of their children as they died in sacrificial fires. As the Jews are doing this. And many Christians will say, well, I serve Christ. But then their lives don't show it. They have covetousness in their heart and worship things of the flesh. We need to abide in him while we're here. Read John 15 sometime, not right now. Verse 27, therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Israel, he's looking into their future, anticipating punishment. They'd go into captivity beyond Damascus, he says, beyond Syria. And beyond Damascus was actually Nineveh. He's telling them that the Assyrians were going to take them. And they did. But what can we get from this? We can evaluate our own lives and ask ourselves, what am I captive to? What is it that I would like God to release me from? Not a bad thing to ask. I can't answer that here, but God can. Only a few verses here in this next chapter. Just be a few minutes here. Yeah, let's go through this next one. He's going to talk about woe to those at ease. That sounds so strange, doesn't it? But I want comfort. I want to be at ease. I love my lazy boy. I like a comfy bed and, you know, a nice soft chair. And it's okay to rest in, but, you know, we can get too eased. Well, anyway, let's read the first 7 verses. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass you unto Calne and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Remember, Goliath was from Gath. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? You that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, to the musical instruments, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In other words, slavery. He was sold into slavery. You know, they put themselves in slavery and don't even recognize that. Don't grieve over it. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. So he begins with a woe. And woe can mean danger, or it can mean woe. Stop. Stop. Look where you are. Look what you're doing. Stop and look and listen. Pay attention to where you are. Consider the times that you're in, because that's important. It's different walking through Walmart here in the middle of the afternoon than it is walking in a back alley in Detroit, Michigan at 3 o'clock in the morning. Okay? You pay different kinds of attention to things like that. But he says, woe to them that are at ease, or who take it too easy, sitting in luxury. Because it was a time of affluence, as we do today. I mean, America has lots of opportunities for ease, seeking more and more comfort. It says they trusted in the mountain of Samaria where Ahab and Jezebel had built these palaces full of ivory objects. The mountains at that time were a natural barrier to invaders, and they withstood an Assyrian siege for 3 years before it fell. I mean, Herod did later rebuild it, but it was a great location, and the people felt secure. But the people of Israel were coming to godless people for advice. They're careless with their own people, not giving justice to their own, as we just read in the last chapter, to the weak and the poor, interested only in their own ease, becoming more self-indulgent, becoming more influential. He says, look at these other nations around you. Don't feel superior to them. You're not superior. You're doing the same things. You're doing the same sins. But you know, the thing about sin is it looks worse on somebody else than it does on ourselves. You notice that? Yeah, it's true. And he's saying your revelation and your responsibility is greater. You have that revelation from God. You have the Word of God. You have the law. So your responsibility is greater because you have that great revelation from God. And Amos will mention three national sins of Israel that brought the northern kingdom down. It is the same sins that brought down Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome. Maybe more in human history. They're national sins for which the people as a nation will be judged by God. First, and as mentioned in verse 4, illicit sex and gluttony. Says they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. They said Ahab and Jezebel had these ivory palaces in Samaria, and a lot of fine, delicate vessels were found in the rubble. And it shows that the upper crust, the upper class, they would lie on these beds of ivory with skins and furs and blankets and such. And they had king-sized beds that were all taking it easy. And they says they stretched themselves upon their couches, suggesting a preoccupation with sexual activity, lying around all day, doing anything they want. So that's the first national sin. A second is given in verse 5. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They had a lot of new tunes. They had a lot of music that didn't glorify God. In fact, it was defiling. And the character of music can actually bring a nation down, because you can capture a whole generation just with the music. Because young people can listen, and they will listen. You walk around the streets today, do you ever see anybody with two white things hanging out of their ears and a cord going down to their pocket? You know, kind of in a daze. There's music that shouldn't be listened to. So that's the idea, is that the defiling music will rise to the surface. And then the third, verse 6, mentions this third national sin. They drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not just drinking glasses of wine. They're drinking it in bowls, tipping it up, perhaps putting their face in it. They're heavy drinkers. There's a lot of alcoholism running rampant in that nation. Drunkenness is running rampant in our nation. Drug and alcohol abuse. There are now marijuana farms as pot becomes legal across our nation. It's the kind of plant that has medicinal uses. I could agree to that, but to make it a recreational thing, don't agree with that. But it affects many lives. But the thing about sin, national sin like this, it doesn't just touch the life of the sinner, touch the lives of all those around. As you heard me explain it before, it's like an M80 going off in a can of paint. It just goes out and touches people that are close. And the majority of fatal car accidents are caused by alcohol. In fact, more than the wars that we're involved in. Sins of the flesh were killing Israel. Illicit sex, gluttony, alcoholism, drunkenness, heathen music. You could say it's happening in different places of the world, including our own country. Eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. three great sins that have brought nations down. Historically, we look back, and the other one is homosexuality rises to the surface. We don't seem to learn. There's something about the human, fallen human condition. We don't seem to learn from the mistakes of others because it appears, not every individual, but as nations and groups of people, we seem to have to repeat them and learn them all over all on our own. But not that, you know, this God rejecting the world still certainly isn't listening to the Bible teachings and isn't reading the Bible. They're not learning from the sins of the nations of the past if they're not studying their history. And what happens is we start falling from grace, from God's grace. As we see Amos teaching here, and we can do the same thing as fall from God's grace as a nation. The good news is there's an answer. Because you can take all of the pleasures of the world and pour that into a human heart, and that human heart will never be satisfied. Because we're insatiable. Only God can fill a heart. Only Jesus can really fill a heart. Where are we? 8 and 9. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city with all that is therein, and it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. So their palaces were places of corruption. Storehouses where they would store all the plunder and the stuff that they'd taken from the poor. And God hated this, taking advantage of the poor. And he makes his attitude very clear for today also. Our present day morality, or lack thereof. The illicit sex that's going on. And unmarried people living together on a regular basis. When I was young, it was called common law marriage. And I knew of one family in all of northern New York that I was aware of. Not that I had a lot of awareness of that, but that's one problem. Gluttony, degrading music, drunkenness. God says he hates them. Because these sins turned Israel into a godless nation and becoming a nation that just drifted from God. Drifting starts with little steps. Once you get a degree in the angle, the further you get out, the further you get out in a way. And these same things can take many away from God. And these same things can prevent many from coming to him in the first place. That's the danger. Verse 10, as we get close to the end of the chapter here. A man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burns him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say to him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Now, normally the Jews bury the bodies of the dead. So this reference is unusual. This verse 10 here is unusual. It's a strange statement. It's thought to mean that the burning of the bodies here is taking place after a siege or after a plague, when the whole family within a household has died except one, and a relative who is responsible for taking care of the bodies afterwards comes in and he finds that last one hiding for fear of his own life, as this relative is coming in to remove the bodies. And cremation was really considered wrong by the Jews in this time, but when he's saying when God's judgment falls on the people, there'll be so many dead, they'll have to burn them instead of bury them. When the bubonic plague swept through Europe, they were just going through the town with carts and piling the bodies on the carts and taking them outside of town and burning them. There were so many dead. He says they'll be in such despair they won't even mention the name of the Lord, fearing even more wrath coming upon them. Wow, what a place to be, huh? Verse 11, 4. Behold, the Lord commands, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with an oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock or poison. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken us horns by our own strength? Here's the point here, is everyone is going into Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians were wretched people, very cruel. They're the ones that used the hooks, you know, and the hooks in the jaws and the hooks in the body. He's saying everyone's going, rich and poor, strong and weak, famous, unknown, doesn't matter. And he says, shall a horses run upon the rock? Well, they shouldn't. It's not safe. It's slippery. Horses can fall. Slip. Will one plow there with an oxen? Not going to plow very far, are you, if you're plowing on a rock? The idea is Israel here had mishandled the judgment that we spoke about earlier, the judgment of the poor. They mishandled their righteousness. They didn't have it. They were doing the opposite of what they should have been doing. Like, it was kind of like trying to plow rock or to run a horse over rock. It's not a safe thing to be doing. And in Scripture, horns often symbolize power, likely here referring to the military strength of Jeroboam II, where Israel was placing their trust. And then the last verse here, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Saying they will afflict you all the way up in Syria, because Hamath was the chief city of Syria. God is saying, all through your land, this enemy is going to come down from the north. And that enemy is not going to be Ben-Hadad from Syria, because the king of Assyria would be taking the people into captivity. Not Ben-Hadad, not Syria, but Assyria. And as we go through these chapters of judgment, keep this in mind that God always God looks for repentance. Always God wants restoration. Always God wants repentance so that he can forgive and we can be restored and we can be reconciled. I have a story to close with a story. A childhood accident caused poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of semi-invalidism. She was an invalid before she married Robert Browning, the poet, in 1846, quite a few years ago. There's more to the story. Remember, Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. In her youth, Elizabeth had been watched over by her tyrannical father. When she and Robert were married, their wedding was held in secret because of her father's disapproval. After the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. But even though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on the relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote them letters. Not once did they reply. After 10 years, she received a large box in the mail. Inside, Elizabeth found all her letters. Not one had been opened. I don't want that kind of heart. Today, those letters are among the most beautiful in classical English literature. But had her parents read only a few of them, their relationship with Elizabeth might have been restored. Remember, God always looks for repentance. We can read his letter, and it's a love letter. We can know that we're forgiven. And we can be restored any time that we drift. This is what he's doing to Israel here. He's reaching out and he's saying, come on back, please, won't you? Lord, I pray if we have hardened hearts, Lord, that you would soften those hearts for us, Lord. We do so desperately need you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy. And for the lessons you're speaking to Israel, but you speak to all of our hearts, Lord, because we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So touch us, Lord. Give us that strength, Lord, to walk with you, to be examples for you, Lord, and to not take this revelation of salvation through Jesus Christ, that we don't take that lightly, but, Lord, that we give it away, share it, that others might live also. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.